Father, I do thank you. The goodness of God is with us. I thank you, Lord, you have lived in our hearts many years. Your mercies have been really built into us, given to us. We thank you. I thank you the Holy Spirit is present this morning. I thank you, Lord, that even now, as we pray, as we sit here and think, the Holy Spirit is changing lives, changing hearts, changing attitudes. You're causing us to become mature. You're drawing us near to yourself. I thank you. And Father, I ask that you would finish what you've begun. You've taken us on this journey. You've formed our hearts in such a way that we have come to love one another. You have given us the spirit of community. Lord, I ask you to finish what you've begun. Complete that work in us. Bring us to maturity. Lord, the maturity spoken of in the Holy Scriptures, that we might truly be a fruitful people. Lord, for this I do thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Tony, thank you for that sharing. Appreciate it. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I was talking about, was I not, holy marriage, the Christian wedding, the believer's courtship, and teenage, you know what. I'm not going to get into too much detail today, but I want to. I want to talk more about that subject, but I want to do it when I'm fresh and we can make the subject interesting and vital and passionate without it seeming to be kind of demanding and hard, which when I'm tired, that can be the danger, you know? However, I just thought I would help to keep a few things alive for you in your thinking. It's interesting that I had, 2 weeks ago when I preached that message, I had more response from more people in this congregation than I've ever had from any message I have ever preached in my life, and I started preaching 39 years ago. Now, I'm talking about response on the day and the week following. Obviously, I've taught some stuff which over the years has brought a lot of response with respect to the tapes that have gone out. But I had more people excited, thrilled about what we said 2 weeks ago than any response I've ever had from a congregation anywhere in a church meeting or a conference. What does that say? It says we touched a need. What it says is there was a felt need in the body of Christ and we were touching it. That's a very significant thing. We actually have to change the culture that we live out of. And this was my whole point. I was a bit concerned. I did not want to offend anybody with that message. And offense is always a danger. It doesn't, you know, there are many subjects which when you discuss them, offense can be a danger, especially when you're touching cultural things. But I did say a couple of things in that message that I hope helped. First of all, that message was not about the past. It's about the future. It's got nothing to do with about criticizing the way we might have done things before. It is all about the way we need to do things in the future. If we can't talk about it because it's too sensitive an issue, we will never change things that should be made Christian that are currently worldly. The other thing I said was that it's not the fault of the present generation. In other words, as far as I'm concerned, nobody that's had a wedding in living memory is at fault. They've only done the things that they thought were the right thing to do on the occasion. I said in that message, the fault was that the church had not properly taught and communicated the proper biblical values concerning marriages and weddings because we've been too busy teaching other things. And you just take it for granted that if people grow up in a church, they're going to grow up with Christian values. But that is not always so. Consequently, there's a vacuum into which floods all the thinking and attitudes and values that they get from television and their friends in school and just from seeing everybody else's wedding. Let's face it, if you've never been taught a proper Christian approach to courtship or to weddings or to marriage, all you will believe about those things is what you've seen about everybody else's wedding. And so I'm saying that's the church's fault. It's not the fault of the current generation, or I think even the one before. It's interesting, though, that of all this warm response I've had, I was actually the most concerned about the most recent wedding I did. But their response was the most profuse and enthusiastic encouragement of all the responses I had. Not to mention also in the glad and enthusiastic response I had from someone whose wedding is coming up. So anyway, I think we're on the right track. We do need to change the culture. In fact, Hazel came home last night from the engagement party and said there was a whole bunch of people sitting here discussing the fact that we need to change the culture. We need to do things differently. I've been in this church 20 years. In fact, I've been doing weddings since 1976. I've often said, I've been talking to David for 3 or 4 years, several times, you know, numerous times, I've said, we've got to reinvent weddings. Now, it's not that weddings don't have in them, weddings as we've known it, lots of good things. Of course they do. People love each other. Families get together. There's a lot of encouragement. There's a lot of the right things said and expressed, but I've always felt there's something missing. In particular, I always felt that we had lost, and this is not just with weddings, this is anything. It's with 21st birthday parties, or 18 ones for that matter, engagement parties. It's with church dinners. It's with a lot of things. I feel we have lost the art of creating a sense of occasion. That we have to rediscover, but especially with weddings. We're going to do that. But if we're going to discover the lost art of the wedding as a great occasion in life, we need to really understand the dynamic Christian principles that uphold what that whole thing is all about. We had one wedding in this church that I actually regard as being the best wedding we ever had. And it's hard to say that because, let's face it, every wedding is beautiful. You know that because you hear a dozen people say it as soon as the wedding's over. Isn't it? There's never a wedding that a whole string of people don't say, oh, that was a beautiful wedding. So it's a bit hard. In fact, I've made up my mind. I wouldn't single, you know, this one out and that one out as having something special. But in fact, there was one wedding that we had in this church that really was special. And I felt at the time that is the best way that we've ever done a wedding, and that's the way really all weddings should be done. But we've never since then, and you know it's been a lot of years, it's been, 17 years at least since that wedding, we've never since done another wedding the same. Nobody's ever had kind of the courage or to do things differently or perhaps just not probably the family will wasn't there to do things differently. But the wedding I'm referring to was a wedding which occurred on a Sunday morning. The traditional wedding is on a Saturday, and the traditional wedding is you have the wedding ceremony at a church building, but it's not a church service. You try to make it a church service, you know, but generally speaking, the church is not invited. Isn't it funny? But a whole lot of other people invited. Now, of course, family invited. But all I'm saying is there's a special meeting at the church building on a Saturday, usually followed by a reception, meaning a big meal with speeches, later in the day, and it's all done on Saturday. And only a certain number of people are invited, and that's usually to do with what the family can afford. And so the bride's family will be told, it's the bride's family making the decision, but the bride will be told how many from their side they're going to have, and the groom's family will be told how many they can invite from their side. And, of course, in advance, the number is set at 100 or 60 or 120, depending on cost of catering and what they can afford and the size of the venue and everything else. What it boils down to is that on the whole, the very close friends, but especially the brothers and the sisters and the mum and dad of the parents are the ones who get most of the seats at the table. And then the cousins come next. And once the guest list is getting full, there might be room for a friend or two of the bride and groom, but, you know, there's less of them. And, of course, most of the people in the church have to be left out. You have to, you know, if you're going to do it that way. So there's the traditional, a little bit anyway, the traditional wedding. Now, I warn you, when I come to talk about weddings proper, we're only talking about it in a relaxed, casual, friendly way today before we have an early morning tea. When I come to talk about it proper, I'm going to take the mickey out of some things. I promise you. But why? Because that's the only way to change culture. If we're going to change our thinking, we've got to be able to laugh at ourselves. We've got to be able to see how silly we were. We've got to be able to see how stupid we were. You know, if we're allowed to laugh at ourselves, we should be able to cry at ourselves too sometimes. Well, the Bible says, you know, laugh with those who, or rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. So, you know, we'll get down to it. But in the end, we're talking about this exciting wedding that we had years and years ago now, where we didn't follow any of the usual rules. In fact, it was done by a couple who quite often have never followed the usual rules. This is a couple in our church who, on one occasion, felt led by the Lord to give away. This was after they were married and they had kids, a bunch of kids. They felt led by the Lord to give away everything in their house except their clothing and their children. And they did. They gave away all the furniture. They gave away their fridge and the dining table and the chairs and the lounge, the wardrobes. They gave away the knives and the forks and the spoons. They emptied the house, believing that God would provide. The clothing was sitting on the floor, and within 1 week, their house was full of all the things they needed and better things than what they'd given away. So this is what I'm saying. This was a couple who didn't always do what other people do. And so we had a wedding one Sunday morning, and we used the normal church service for the wedding. This meant the groom and his entourage had to be there on time for church. For that matter, so did all the bride's attendants. The bride was allowed to come from memory. It's a long time ago. From memory, she was allowed to arrive beautifully dressed at a certain time. But not too late. And she was not allowed to be late at all. But, you know, she had to be there for a substantial part of worship. And we took the offering and we did, you know, communion. We did all the things we would normally do. And I preached. We normally preach at a wedding, but not that long. I usually do 10 or 12 minutes at a wedding. But, you know, Sunday mornings, you can have as long as you like. Why? Because on Sunday morning, you have got nothing better to do. That's a fact. Name anything you like. Go to the beach, it's not better. Watch football, it's not better. Stay home and prune the roses, that's not better. See, you have got nothing better to do on Sunday morning. Be honest now, you haven't got a single thing in life better to do on Sunday morning than listen to the Word of God and fellowship with the other believers. That's why we're here. That's why on Sunday mornings I don't preach 12 minutes. Because we are here to enjoy what God has to say. We're here to say, Lord, just tell me more. Tell me everything I need to know. So we take enough time to do the job properly. None of this rushing people in quick, do what we have to do, rush them all out again. You know what? We've got some people that started attending this church recently. And I was told this week that the youngest member of the family is a boy of, I don't know what age, 10, 11, 12. They've been going for years to another church, but a very traditional church. Very traditional. I was told this week by his father in the other church, all he does is 1 hour, 1 hour service. All he does the whole time is drift, natter, keep looking at the watch. But he said he loves it here. Listen, how long do we go? You know, 2.5 times as long as that, right? Up to 2.25 usually. He said he loves it here. Loves the music. Doesn't look at the watch one time. Nah. You see, you can have a right attitude to all of this, which of course you do. Back to this wedding. Sunday morning, wedding party in church. Oh, the bride comes too. And with the bride present, we all began to worship God just like on every other Sunday. Full length Sunday morning, just like every other Sunday. And guess when the wedding reception was? It was Sunday lunch. And guess who was invited? Not only the friends and cronies of Mum and Dad, not only the brothers and sisters of Mum and Dad, not only the cousins of Mum and Dad, the whole church. And guess who attended the wedding reception? The whole church. This was in Bohinia House. In those days, the church met in High Street. When the church was over, you know, morning tea, we all wandered just a few doors down into Bohinia House, and there was the wedding reception. And at the wedding reception, of course, we didn't fool around with fancy caterers. You can do that if you like. Guess what? All the people in the church brought exquisite food. And there we had the most delightful social engagement in the life of the church that is possible to have. Oh, there were tables for everybody, and, you know, the relatives were there, and the appropriate speeches were said, and the prayers were prayed, and the cake was cut. But it was a huge church occasion. And we knew then, as soon as we'd done it, as soon as it was over, we knew then we had done something absolutely wonderful, a phenomenal success. But no one ever took a leaf out of that book and thought, well, we'll try that one. No, we've always gone back to the other thing. I'm not saying how you've got to do it, but I am saying I regard it as the single most successful attempt at a wedding and a wedding reception that I've seen in all my years. I'm not saying it's the only way to do it, but I'm saying that that particular way of doing it met some needs that the normal wedding does not meet. We ought to think about that. Who was it, by the way? Who was that lucky couple? That was none other than Michael and Debbie Appleton. And I can't even remember what year they were married. Michael, what was it? 90, 91? 91. Okay. So I was pretty close in my guess of about 17 years ago. Is that right? Close. Well, there you are. Let me tell you, that event involved the whole church. It was such a celebration, so much joy, but there was one more thing. It felt really real. It didn't feel like, you know, a plastic kind of event that had to jump through all the usual hoops, you know, the stuff you had to do to say you'd had a wedding. You didn't have to do all of that. It was really real. And we felt close to the bride and groom, and we felt we'd blessed them. And all of that was wonderful. Anyway, if we're going to change the culture, we have to think about changing some of the things we do, the way we do it, and not be inhibited. And I'm not saying that anybody's locked in. Everyone's free to do it any way you want to do, because we always give freedom. But it would be just as well if we did a little thinking about what is the real meaning of these events. I've got a little book here, which Hazel pulled out of our file yesterday. I hadn't seen this in a long time. I'm going to have it typed up this week, properly formatted, and designed, and distribute this to everybody in the church probably next Sunday, free. And it's called Families, Dating, and the Bible by Earl and Diane Rudd. Let me tell you, there's a lot of good in this book. There's a wealth of wisdom in this book. And next Sunday morning, I'll have that available for you. Plus, I hope, a few more keen insights of my own on the subject. There's another thing I'd like to do the following Sunday. We have a movie. Now, you know you can't change cultures unless you can get it in the movies. So we have a movie, and it's called Pamela's Prayer. Fabulous story, true story, and it doesn't matter whether you agree with everything in the story or not. Like, when we do these things, we're not forcing compliance. We're not saying whether you've got to agree with every word that's said. No, it's a story. And the story communicates a lot of valuable truths. And like everything, when the Holy Spirit is present, it's not just the legalistic formula of a set of words, but what's the heart that's in it? That's what you've got to catch. Now, it's a feature-length kind of job. It's a whole hour. I'd like to show it Sunday week. The reason I'd like to wait 2 weeks is this. I think this particular movie is safe for little children to see, and we are very careful, Hayes and I, and there are some things we would love to show here on Sunday morning, but we won't show because of maybe just a bit too graphic or something like that. But this particular one, I think, is safe to show. However, I know there's a few families that are very guarded about what you let your little ones see. And so what I'm going to suggest is this. Hazel's got the DVD. Any family that is a bit guarded, I want you to see it, or at least mum and dad to see it, before 2 weeks is up. And then you can give me feedback on how you feel about it, whether you think it's safe or not. All right, so see Hazel. Any of those families that you want to be extra careful about, well, you know, what does this film say or show about kissing, for example? What does this film... Now, let me tell you, it's very carefully scripted, so you don't actually hear the kind of words that are implied in the text. But nevertheless, if you want to be cautious, please borrow it off Hazel. However, you can only have it one night. Borrow it, give it back. All right? In case it's going to do the rounds. So see Hazel if you're interested. And then hopefully that will solve all problems. That way, if you think it's too sensitive for your kids, then you might have to run your own play school that morning or something. But anyway, that's in 2 weeks' time. All right, now, you all be on time that day, please. Start church on time. What time are we going to start the movie that day? We'll have to start the movie at 10:30 sharp. And on the website, we'll have to have a little excuse, Michael. You know, we've all gone to the movies. Christian movies. So anyway, let me read just one or two little quotes off the Rod, Earl and Diane Rod book. Our culture has defined a romantic view of love between men and women which leads to sexual temptation, romantic disappointments and broken hearts. This paper draws on the wisdom of the Creator to search out a better way for men and women to enter marriage. The motive is to lead Christian men and women to a place of trust in God, who will lead them into marriage pure in body, soul, and spirit. Does that sound good? We might as well let these people talk to us about what they feel. Over here somewhere. Anyway, there's lots of good stuff in this little book. All about inner beauty and the basis of marriage and the power of prayer and the role of parents and of example and godly alternatives. Oh, and here we go down. Look at this one. Here's a section on dating not allowed. What do we mean by dating? See, that's the question you have to first answer. You should always define your terms. What is dating anyway? Here's what they say. Unsupervised time together. Especially time together with no one else around. The worst case is putting young men or women or boys and girls alone together after dark. Furthermore, for practical purposes, many of the bad effects of being totally alone together also happen when a boy and girl are together with only strangers around, like at the movies. Using time, this is still about what is dating, using time together primarily in the pursuit of entertainment. Dating, as we know it, concentrates on having fun times together with a member of the opposite sex. This concentration on entertaining times is very unrealistic. It provides maximum opportunity to concentrate on physical attraction and minimum opportunity to really get to know someone. Many young people are married without, that is, many young people get married without ever having seen the other person in a real life situation, such as setting financial priorities, dealing with household chores. That's a good one. Dealing with situations at work, or even dealing with the day-to-day routine of cooking and maintaining a house. As a bad example, consider a date for a movie. Two young people spend 2 hours together, alone, very close physically, and yet never even talk to each other. I saw that in a Mr. Bean movie once. He had his big pile of popcorn. Remember, you ever seen that? Horror movie. He's throwing the stuff everywhere. Anyway, where do I see these things? I don't go to the movies. They put these stupid things up on the big screens on airplanes. You're sitting there trying to mind your own business, but you keep seeing the... I got a new system. I wear the blinkers now. Put the blinkers on, put the earplugs in, I just sleep on airplanes. Anyway, back to here. As a bad example, consider a date for a movie. Two young people spend 2 hours together alone, very close physically, and yet never even talk to each other. And this is followed by more time alone in a car, again close physically, and far from the reality of day-to-day living. Spending time together instead of time spent with families. It's a bad thing. Spending time having fun instead of time spent serving others. Very unbalanced. And it's a time when touching is encouraged and accepted. Friends, it is a recipe for disaster. Anyway, I read this one more sentence. If we are honest, we have to see that many of the characteristics of dating are also true of typical church youth group activities, e.g. having fun, being entertained, lack of serving others, away from families. We need to think more about all that. And it's a good little book. And we'll have one for everyone next Sunday. Can we read the scriptures together? Do we have Ephesians 5? I want to read that passage again. Ephesians 5, it's over here apparently. And verses 22. Last Friday, this was Good Friday, I'm talking about. My son David was here from Mount Morgan. He made an interesting comment. He said that in Mount Morgan, they have young children, and he's talking about 5 and 6 and 7 year olds who are acting like teenagers. Isn't that interesting? You don't have to be a teenager to act supposedly like a teenager. Why would, ask yourself this question please, why would a 5 or 6 or 7 year old act? Now listen, I don't like saying act like a teenager because I don't believe that's how teenagers should act, are meant to act, historically have acted. I'm about to say something else. There's something causing those 5, 6, 7 year olds to follow a certain behaviour pattern, and there's also something that's causing our teenagers to follow a certain behaviour pattern, and it's not teenage behaviour. If a 5 or 6 or 7 year old acts in a certain strange, bizarre way that we say is typical of teenage behaviour, something has caused it. Doesn't that make sense to you? If a 5 or 6 or 7 year old is acting like that, something has caused it, because it's not natural. And David proposed the cause last Good Friday as to what he thought was causing this behaviour in these little kids. And he narrowed it down to neglect of parental supervision. That is, lack of parental love, lack of parental... Anyway, he gave a good theory, and it wasn't a bad theory. But it doesn't disprove what I'm saying, that something has caused it. And I would say this too, that when we have teenage behaviour that's inappropriate, when we have teenage behaviour that's bizarre, If we have teenage behaviour that's antisocial, if we have teenage behaviour where kids are in rebellion to their parents or independent or have stinking attitudes, or any of the things that we normally say, well, that's just teenage behaviour, let me tell you, something has caused it. I don't believe that 90% of that behaviour is normal and was intended by God for people of that age group. I believe you will find that in this current generation, several generations, I suppose technically, since World War II, which has had the rise of a lot of this more than ever before, there are cultural reasons. There are causes. There are things that have caused this kind of behavior, and it can be adjusted. The church does not have to be a prey to the world. What we have, friends, within the congregation, what we have within the body of Christ is not meant to be dictated to by the culture from outside. We're not to sit back and do nothing. We're not just to assume, well, that's the way the world is, and let all our kids go the way of the world. It's not on. We need to do something about properly communicating family life, the culture out of which we should live. That is, the way people live, please understand this, what people do, what they say, the way they act, the way they behave, that is, the way they live, and the way they respond to situations is always as a result of what they believe. Those little kids in Mount Morgan are simply acting the way they act as a result of what they believe about themselves and about the world in which they live. To them, their behavior is normal. Why? Because of their belief system. And if we have problems with teenage values, teenage attitudes, teenage behavior, if we have problems with, you know, so much worldliness amongst our families, it's because our kids in their growing up have adopted a set of beliefs or values that actually don't belong to the church or to Christ, or, as far as their parents know, don't belong to them, but it's been allowed. We have to do something about addressing all of that. So why do 5-year-olds act like teenagers? There's a reason. Why do teenagers act like teenagers? There's a reason. That's what I'm saying. I don't believe there's normal behavior. It's as a result of what they've heard, what they've seen, what they believe about life, about the world, about themselves. It's primarily, do you know what I think it primarily is? I think it's primarily what they believe about being what a teenager is. They grow up in a world with movies and the example of those who are a bit older than them, and this an ingrained belief system about, well, this is what we are, and they just act out of these beliefs. And we can change all of that. Friends, we are going to change the culture. So, let's read again this fabulous text about husbands and wives, about Christ and the church. Let it rest upon us, and we can continue to think and pray about these things. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife. Do you know what triggered this passage in Paul's thinking? It was the verse before that's not up there. Do you know what it says? The verse before that one, the one that says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, there's a previous verse. And it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That is written to every believer in the church, children, teenagers, mums, dads, the elderly, husbands, wives. Every single one of us, it's the normal Christian life is a life in which we have in our hearts an attitude. Because that's what submission is. See, submission is not slavery. Submission is not blind obedience. Submission is not drudgery. Submission is not control to some, you know, under some tyrant. Submission has got nothing to do with these things. That's something else if that happens. Submission is an attitude. The right attitude. the right spirit. And when you get down to it, if you define from the scriptures the spirit of submission, and if you define from the scriptures the spirit of sonship, as we see it in Christ, as we see it in Timothy to Paul, Joshua to Moses, Elisha to Elijah, it's the same thing. The spirit of sonship and the spirit of submission is an attitude, it is a value system, it is a belief system. And so the scripture says to everyone in the church, submit to each other out of reverence for Christ. And Paul, having written that, suddenly opens up to him this passage. So he starts talking about it. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. This is a very special arrangement as a part of the whole. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Saviour. And now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Let's go on. Where's the next bit? Is that it? This happened last time. I have to read from the book. Change the numbers and not the... Never mind. I've got it right here. And it's very easy to find. I like this next bit. Husbands, love your wives. You have to listen more carefully because it's not up there now. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. I said 2 weeks ago, this is one of the main jobs of a husband, is to make his wife holy. And so, you know, what do teenage boys know about making a girl holy? They know nothing, unless they're taught. And who's going to teach them? Firstly, their fathers. Fathers should be teaching boys what they need to understand. But if the father doesn't do his job, there's a whole lot of others of us around here, we're going to keep talking about this. I'm going to keep talking about it. Pastor David, Pastor Tony, anybody else. The whole purpose of our being gathered in Christ and built together is for us all to be holy, everyone. In fact, the promise I hold on to from the Lord all the time is the promise that says, then will all your people be holy. And so, if you go back to the scripture that says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, why are we doing that? It's out of this endeavor for us who are carrying an attitude of submission to be holy. Do you know that without an attitude of submission, you cannot be a holy man or a holy woman? It is not possible to be holy. An apostle can't be holy if he doesn't have submission in the heart. A prophet can't be holy if submission is not in the heart. It is not possible for a church to be holy if that church doesn't have a spirit of submission in it. Why? Because that is what is required for Christ-likeness. And so in the same way that the scripture says to all of us, submit to one another, the scripture also says to all of us, we're called to be holy. The reason we're here is to learn how to be holy. Therefore, a husband's first responsibility is to help his wife be holy. Therefore, somebody is engaged to a woman, as Andrew here somewhere is engaged to Karen. Where are they? Karen's here. There they are there. They're happy couple to be. Well, they're already an item, as we say. But soon to be a special number, as they say in the Philippines. Andrew, if he never knew before, he knows today. But he probably knew before. Did you know before, Andrew? He did. He knew before. What's his job? Come on, now I told you. What's his primary job here? He's got a task to perform. What is it? His most important job is not to look nice on the wedding day. You know, I have been to some weddings where the greatest attribute the groom had was he could actually wear a suit on the wedding day. Crass. Ungodly. Foolish. Full of unclean things. No clue. But oh, scrub up on the day and get the tie on and stand in line, you know? It's not what weddings are about. So Andrew's primary job is not to look nice on the day. Well, he will probably look nice on the day. But is that what God's looking for? In a husband? Listen, his job, helping Karen to become holy, when does this job start? Is it going to start next, May 24? Is that the day? Does it start on the evening of May 24? Or perhaps you give him the first night off? They'll be tired. The next day. Does he start the next day? May 25. Get out the job description. Oh, Karen, my first job's to make you holy. So let's start the day with prayer. Or Karen, well, it wouldn't be Karen. It would never be Karen. But suppose somebody marries and their wife is a little bit prone to talking about other people, a little bit of gossip, you know, around the table. What's the husband going to do about that? He's got to guide her, correct her, away from the gossip. Can't have that. Makes the house very unclean. No? So Andrew, you probably haven't got a difficult job here. Karen having sorted a lot of stuff out in her a long time ago. And of course, a husband can't really make his wife anything she doesn't want to be. So what's his greatest weapon? If he's going to help to mold the heart and the mind and the life of this person to help her become what God wants her to become, what's his greatest weapon? What did you think? Prayer will help a great deal. But I imagine there's a lot of people pray and then neglect. So what's he got to do? Somebody said it. Eh? Love. The way in which he loves her will help her become what God wants her to become. And in this passage, oh, they found it. We're about to find something else. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. So Andrew is going to have to wash her with words. Just like I'm sure Peter does for Jenny over here. Washing with words. Now because before Peter was a Christian, he probably didn't have enough words. You know, he washed her with the ones he had. But he didn't have the light of the gospel and the word of God. Now that he's a Christian, oh, he can wash Jenny with many more words. Isn't that true? You see? Yes. Well, do you get the drift here? Husbands have a very important part to play. So let's go back a little bit. We've discovered that Andrew's job is not going to start on May 25th. Nor does it start on May 24th. So when does it start? If he hasn't started already, he better get on with it. Don't you think? Helping to make Karen holy. And of course, she'll do her part too to help him be a holy man. So now this ought to put a little bit of a different picture into the minds of our 13-year-olds, 14-year-olds, 15-year-olds, 16-year-olds. Marriage is for the purpose of holiness. Courtship is not for the purpose of fooling around. And one shouldn't even think of courting anybody until you are at an age where you are mature enough to even think about whether someone else would be suitable as a marriage partner. That's what I think is true. That will change a lot of things, wouldn't it? We'd go back to my mother's wisdom. My dear mother, who's still alive, but getting a little more elderly these days. All her wisdom of years ago, in which she said, young people in churches, youth, should never pair off. They should simply all be friends together. Get to know each other, but no going off alone. That was her wisdom. She had no power to enforce it. She could only share her heart and teach us to respect one another. We'll finish the reading of the passage. By washing her with water through the word and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless, in this same way. See, that's how we know that what that passage said about Jesus, what Jesus does for the church, is what husbands are meant to do for their wives. Because look what it says right there in verse 28. In this same way, you husbands, love your wives, just like Christ loves the church. He who loves his wife loves himself. And there's a little bit more, is there not? Click along, there it is. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. And now we come to this fabulous statement. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. There's a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Paul zigzags, he jigs and jags through that passage. You know, one minute talking about Christ and the church, and next about husbands and wives. And the fact is that all truths on both sides of equations cross over in that passage there. If one moment he's talking about this huge mystery of what it means for God to join together a husband and wife in marriage, and oh, then suddenly he realizes he's actually talking about Christ and the church, and oh, no, I'm talking about husbands. You'd be as well to get to know this passage a lot better than we do. Dear friends, God bless you. I'm going to pray. Ask the Lord's mercy for you. And then we're going to have morning tea together. But before we do, I'd like Kent to come and lead us in that song again. Unless he's got a better one, I just feel like singing that How Great Thou Art all over again. And this time, I'd like everyone to really just beef it out. Why don't we just have a really good sing together? The Lord is worthy of all the honor that we afford him. So, here come the troops. I'll wait till they take their place and then I'm going to pray. Tony, I think you should come and pray too. I'll pray a little prayer. I'll get you to follow on. And then Kent can lead us. And Tony, you just close in any way you think is appropriate. Father, I thank you for the people of God whom I love, these families, these dear ones. Lord, the blessing of God upon their hearts. Help us to learn. Help us to grow and to change. Lord, we said at the beginning of this year that if we want to grow, we've got to change. Help us now, Lord, to embrace all the change that we might become the holy people of God. We commit our way to your care, O Lord, and this day I place upon every home, every heart, every marriage, all the children, all the young people, your blessing. And I say to each one, peace to you, grace to you, mercy to you from God our Saviour. And may the Lord open your minds to understand Scripture. And this we say in Jesus' name. Amen.